Morning, church. Appreciate the songs that Tim presented this morning. I think that a lot of them were very appropriate and really matched the theme that we were going for today. Just as an introduction, the past few weeks have been covering a number of passages and different topics related to our lives and experiences as Christians. So we've discussed the meaning of life, we've discussed the lack thereof, we've talked about plans that we make, and the things that we are tempted to put our faith in. We've talked about pain and brokenheartedness and the experiences that we have as people living in this world. And all of these lessons have been a great encouragement for me and helped me guide the ideas for today. And I think all of the point of all these lessons can be tied together with a single idea, and that is trusting God. And so that's a concept that I'd like to focus on today. And I'll be referencing a number of different passages, but the main passage I'll be looking at is from John chapter 14. And we'll be approaching a lot of these different ideas and topics sort of shotgun style. So we'll be jumping around. Bear with me as we do that. So, I've been reading through the book of John for a little while now, and this passage from the beginning of John 14 really stuck out to me. Specifically, it made me think of our relationship with the Lord as Christians. More specifically, it made me think of the wisdom that God has left us so that we can put our trust in Him as we walk. So as we work through these passages, we'll be looking at them with this idea of trusting God in the back of our minds and working through some questions that relate to this idea. And we have a few questions here, such as, what are the things that cause Christians to not trust God? What are the reasons that we should trust Him? And what does trusting Him actually look like? Do you think I could just move this up here? Okay, cool. I think this makes more sense a little bit. Awesome, cool. So, all right, so for context, the passage in John 14 takes place just before the Passover and during the evening meal where Jesus and his disciples were gathered. And Jesus had told his disciples that he would be leaving them soon to be exalted with the Father. And he even told them that he would be betrayed and that some of them would turn their backs on him. And so reading this section, I'll just read the entire section from verse 1 to verse 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So looking at verse 1, what actually is troubling the disciples? Well, back in chapter 13, Jesus has been revealing these things, like I said, about his purpose. And we see that they're deeply concerned about the things that Jesus is saying about himself. So it's clear that here the disciples had a different idea of what Jesus would be doing on earth than what Jesus actually had in mind. And so, when they compared their understanding to Jesus' revelation, their hearts were troubled. Now, if you're reading through the Gospels, then you probably know that the disciples are known for being a little slow at times. We know this from passages like Luke 24. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." But I think that this specific reaction that they have of troubled hearts isn't just from ignorance or a simple lack of understanding, but also comes from a place of mistrust. And I say this because of what Jesus gives them in the verse. He doesn't give them a detailed play-by-play of what's going to happen within the next 48 hours. He could have done that. But notice again what he says. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's saying to the disciples, guys, trust me. Trust God. Trust that I'm working with the will of the Father and that he knows best. And this part of the verse is so important, not just because it shows practically how we should respond to our troubles, but it also shows that worry, fear, anxiety, and doubt, all these things are linked directly to our beliefs. And so what truths can we gain from this? Number one, we can rid ourselves of worry by believing in God. We know this because Jesus says it. But then going forward, if you reverse the logic of this verse, we can understand that allowing worry to stay in our heart can also be a form of unbelief. Now, we've talked about this topic before in sermons. David, I'm pretty sure, has mentioned it before. I'm not saying that just having worries and anxieties of any kind is in of itself sinful. In fact, Jesus doesn't seem to hold this against them and seems to be sympathetic towards them. We ought to have some sense of urgency with certain things when navigating life, such as the safety of our families or even helping other Christians in their journeys. And so it would be wrong to walk through life indifferent about the things that are going on with the people around us. And so yes, we ought to be thinking about these things, and inevitably these things can lead to worries and anxieties. But allowing that worry and anxiety to settle in our hearts and then to dictate the way we move and act in life, instead of allowing the truth of what God's wisdom provides, and allowing that to guide us, is essentially the same as unbelief. So don't let the worries in your life dictate how you act. Look towards God. Moving forward. So we need to trust God in spite of our worries. Because if not, those worries can lead us to move as though we don't believe. Now, I wanted to use an example of someone who trusted God in spite of potential worries. And I thought that a really good example, after looking through the Bible, was Abraham, specifically Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. Justin, our brother Justin here, was the one who helped me to think of this example, or happened to help me think of this example. So I hope I can use it well. So in Genesis 22, I'll move there and I can read. So verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham," and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, here we're getting, here we're going to focus less on the act of just, you know, him sacrificing his son, because that's an entire topic that can be done in a lesson on its own. But we're going to focus more on the significance of Isaac being the sacrifice. You see, Isaac being born was a huge deal for Abraham, because God had promised to provide a nation through his son Isaac. And so hearing what God is now asking him to do could have easily led to a number of different worries and doubts. But notice Abraham's response. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over and worship and come again to you." So we all know how this story ends. Abraham brings Isaac up the mountain to be sacrificed, but then at the last minute, an angel intervenes and stays his hand. And then Abraham is judged as one who fears and obeys God. As a child, I thought this story was just about obedience. It was just about following God, following what he says, and being able to sacrifice for him. But if you pay attention to the details in verse 5, Abraham knew that somehow Isaac was going to come down that mountain. And so even though he didn't have the full details of how things would play out, he knew what God had already promised him. And that allowed him to act without worry or complaint. And so now imagine if we approached the promises that God has made to us with that type of attitude. So that sort of leads into my next section, trusting God because of his promises. And so back in John 14, look at what Jesus says in verse 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take to you my, and take, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know that the way to where I am going." Excuse me. So what Christ says here is amazing, because he gives them a promise that reveals truths about what is happening in the kingdom, both earthly and heavenly. And these truths cover all the bases of what they need in order for them to put their trust in him. And so this brings us to a question. What is it that we actually gain from this promise? In this, I see that we gain relationship with both him and the Father. We gain security in the form of his kingdom. And we also gain the knowledge we gain an understanding that the way to where he is going is already readily available to us. And so let's start with talking about relationship. So when I look at this image that Jesus is creating for them, I get this idea of being adopted into God's household, becoming heirs along with Christ. And I wanted to bring a couple verses that sort of echo this idea. So Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." There's Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And, that did not load right. And then the last one is 1 Peter, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you." And so, again, all these verses point to this idea that we are made heirs alongside Christ. But I also wanted to bring in and see how that idea is reflected in the book of John. So I'll turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verses... John chapter 1, I'm actually going to be reading the entire first section, verses 1 through 13. So just for context, this is the introduction to the Gospel of John. And so John has not yet begun his recounting of the actual events of the gospel, and he's still speaking directly to his audience as a narrator. And so starting in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the dark, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in these verses, we see God's promise for a relationship with him having been fulfilled by making us heirs through Christ, and Christ being the light and life of men. And so God made it so that we would all receive his son, that we could all receive his son and gain the right to become his children. I think that the most amazing thing about this verse comes in verse 13. And it's the fact that God reveals why we are able to take part in this inheritance. If you pay attention to verse 13, and I'll go hopefully be able to go back. If you pay attention to verse 13, it's not that we earned it with our own good deeds or through being aligned or blooded to any specific nation. But instead, it was God's will that imperfect people would accept Christ and become heirs alongside him. And so this isn't something that we could have earned on our own, but it's something that is given to us freely through the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. And so the next part to this entire thing is the security that we gain within his kingdom. And so going back to chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. The idea that we get from this is not just that Jesus will be a part of the Father's house, but that there's more than enough room so that others can join in as well. But thinking of the house of the Lord, within this context, that Jesus is trying to soothe their worries, this brings to mind this idea of safety, security, and reassurance. And so it all points to this idea that there is provision and refuge that we gain by entering the kingdom through Christ. So what does that look like? This looks like the church, the very gathering that we are here, that we are part of today. But I also think that this looks like the heavenly kingdom that Jesus will establish in the new heaven and the new earth. And so starting with the body of Christ, what provisions do we gain as members of the body? So the first thing I can think of is a lighter yoke. If you would turn with me with Matt to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30. I'll wait a moment for that. I can read it. Verse 28 reads, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so this verse echoes the idea from before that believing in Jesus is the solution to our troubles and our troubled hearts. Jesus confirms here that those who draw to him and put their faith and trust in him, those people will be given a lighter yoke, Jesus' yoke. And so this means also that retroactively we are freed from the old yoke, that is the burden of sin, that burden that we couldn't get rid of on our own. And so this alone can be a comfort to us, but that's not all that Jesus provides. He also provides the assembly, the actual assembly itself, and the ability to carry one another's burdens. So Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I can read them aloud. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And so the meaning that I glean from these verses is that the burdens of life are what causes brothers and sisters of the church to suffer temptation, and if left unchecked, they can lead to a variety of sin. And thus, we need to be intentional about carrying one another's burdens so that we can avoid temptation and sin. I think that, first and foremost, the church is designed to bring glory and honor to God. But also, based on this verse, I would say that the church is also designed so that we can be involved in one another's lives, so that we can be able to help one another and lean upon one another, and be able to sharpen one another and grow. This is something that was designed intentionally for us. So to end off that section, there are a great deal of lost people in this world. There are people that are moving day to day, trying to navigate life, not knowing that their burden is much heavier than it needs to be. And on the other hand of that, there are Christians, people within the church, every day waking up carrying burdens that are heavier than they need to be. And so we need to trust God, trust in His design, and trust that He has provided the tools and necessary guidance that we need to move forward. And so we've talked about the provisions that we've gained here on earth in the earthly kingdom, but let's talk about heaven next. And so I'm going to keep this section sort of brief. As believers, we have something to look forward to when we die. The new heaven and the new earth will be a place where sin does not exist and the righteous dwell. In the heavenly kingdom, we will meet with Christ again. He confirms this in John chapter 14 again, when he says, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And so we will meet with Christ again, and He will provide us everlasting peace and joy where there's no sickness or hunger. We won't have to worry about being provided for ever again. So we have something to work towards and look forward to, even when the struggles of life seem too much to handle. Jesus is preparing a place for us, and so we need to have our minds aligned with that. It's funny, when I was writing this line, I wrote the word aligned, but it auto-corrected as delighted. And I was going to change it, but I actually kind of liked that version better. Having our minds delighted in heaven will help us move forward on earth. And so to summarize this section, God has provided us with an assembly along with wisdoms and teachings that come with being a part of the assembly. We need to trust that God's wisdom is enough to supply us with what we need. The second part is God has a place for us in His heavenly kingdom. And so while we are here on earth experiencing the turmoils of life, we need to put our trust in that rather than putting our trust in how things might turn out down here. Okay. So. Okay. I don't know why I repeated. All right, moving forward. So the last thing that Jesus provides here is that we will know the way to where He is going. And so this last section, I didn't really have much to write because honestly, I think that verse 5 and on pretty much summarizes the idea well. Verse 5, Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus responds to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." So we gain a couple things here. We know that Jesus is the only way forward. We know that he is the only way to life and to fulfillment. But then we also know that he is the only way to have a true relationship with the Father. That segues into my last section. Trusting God because he's the only way. So, if putting trust in Jesus leads to light and life, then what does the opposite lead to? If putting our trust in Jesus leads to relationship with the Father, then what does putting our trust in something else lead to? There are quite a few verses in John that proclaim Jesus as the only way to salvation, but I think the following two encapsulate the point pretty clearly. The first one is from John 11. I have it here and I'll read it. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" The next verse that I'll be bringing up is John chapter 3, verse 36. Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So John 11 says that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So you pay attention to what that means. What that means is that without him, we remain dead and in our sins. I think this pairs perfectly with what John 3 says about the wrath of God remaining on the one who does not obey and turn to Christ. And so I bring up these two verses because I don't think they're just relevant to non-believers, people who haven't yet accepted Christ. But I also think that they are relevant to those who are in the body and have already showed that initial trust and dedication to Christ by being baptized in his name. And so as believers, we need to continuously trust in him by following his wisdom and his ways, submitting to his will and submitting to the wisdom and the gospels and the scriptures that he has left for us. So here are my closing thoughts. Trusting God means honoring him in every way. It means treating him as though he does hold the way to life and life, light and life, because that is the truth. Jesus is the only way for us to move forward. So as we're moving forward throughout our lives and thinking about the different struggles and troubles that come about, let's be eager to grow in wisdom and humility and understanding. And that way, we can focus our minds on the truth that God presents us and not focus on the troubles that can lead us to temptation and sin. We have resources here that God has lent us. Lean on one another. Lean on each other for wisdom and guidance. I speak from my own experience that I'm very thankful for the brothers and sisters of this congregation that have helped me in my development. Without brothers like Justin or David or Winston or many others being invested in my growth and being willing to struggle with me and grow with me, I would still be thinking of life in a worldly way. I would still be thinking in a way that points towards death and the absence of our relationship with the Father. So my closing thought is trust in God. Trust in his word. Trust in the decrees that he's left us. And trust in the design of his kingdom. We are here to help one another. We are here to uplift one another and hold each other accountable, but also to be an inspiration. And I hope that the words that I've said today have been a help and an encouragement. And I pray that we can take this the words today and apply them to our lives so that we can move forward, always thinking of the kingdom that we have now, but then also the kingdom that we await in the future.